Good morning. I got to begin by asking for your patience with me today. We took a quick trip to the mountains, and there's something I'm allergic to. I'm not sick, so you don't have to avoid me like the plague, but I have an allergy, and give me a couple of days, and I'll hopefully get over it. I hope I don't have the cursed laryngitis, but we'll see what happens. But it's good to be together. It's good to be here. You know, worship is such a privilege that we are all able to be here. You know, sometimes we don't come with the best attitudes, do we? We've got things going on. Maybe we're busy. Maybe we're aggravated. Maybe we're troubled by something. Maybe we're hurting in some way. And that happens to all of us, right? But when we come here and we were able to stand before God and to praise Him, it gives us an opportunity to get out of ourselves and to devote this time to God and not have to think about all those other things that are on our minds, to truly take our minds off of those things for a few minutes and spend some time in worship. Thank you so much for being here, for your voices as we blended in song. Thank you for your prayers as we blended together in our prayers and also in the partaking of the Lord's Supper. Thank you. This morning, let's spend just a few minutes talking about a passage in 2 Corinthians 5:17 as a way to jump off in our lesson. You know, we've all probably had moments, maybe you have or haven't, but I have, where I've done or said something that I wish I could take back. I think about those times when maybe I've hurt somebody by saying something rash or hurtful, something that didn't need to be said. And I remember thinking, man, I wish I could take that back. I wish that moment I could go back and just relive it. To say things differently or to not say anything at all and to do things differently. As a way of a funny example, I remember one time wanting to crawl underneath the pulpit because I got up in a devotion and I was talking about something. And I don't even remember the context of why I said it. But I was trying to say, you should be in my shoes. I didn't say that. I said, you should be in my pants. I don't know why it came out that way, but it did. And I never lived that down. Those people still remind me of that even to this day. And it's become kind of a funny thing. But in that moment, it was not so funny in my head. I wish I could go back and live that over. Now I don't, but at the time I did. You know, there are times in our lives we wish we had those moments to make those changes in our lives. To be able to be reborn or to have that moment happen again and to make wiser decisions. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul talks about this idea of getting a second chance at things. And I want to go back and read this passage. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul writes, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, you think about the Corinthian brethren. They struggled. And you read 1 Corinthians. They had some really tough things going on. And a lot of it was their own making. They had created some bad situations. There was sin going on. There were some heavy rebukes that Paul had to lay on them. Now, I imagine for some of them hearing that, most of them were in the mindset of like we're talking about, they just wish they could change things, make things new again. Well, Paul gives them this hopeful statement, this true statement in his second letter. Here he says, in Christ, behold, all things become new. In Jesus, we get that second opportunity. We, as Jesus says in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus, we are born again. And we have that second opportunity at life. In Christ, we are able to be made new. Well, how are we in Christ? What does he mean by that? Well, in Galatians chapter 3, Paul talks about the conversion of the Galatians and how they had become Christians. And so there's in Galatia, there are divisions forming between the Jews and the Greek, between male and female, between those who are called free and those who are in bondage. And there's all these possible divisions that can creep into the church. And he reminds them in Galatians 3 in verses 26 and then into verse 27, he says, you are all one in Christ. For as many of you, verse 27, as were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. So when Paul says to the Corinthian brethren in his second letter, chapter 5, verse 17, behold, all things, you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. What's he talking about? He's talking about your baptism, your obedience to the gospel. When you obeyed that gospel, behold, you have become new. And you are that new creation. So this morning, I want to spend just a few minutes talking about what it means to be in Christ. For those who are here this morning who have obeyed the gospel, you are in Christ. You have been obedient to his gospel, and therefore, as he says and Paul writes in Galatians 3:27, you have put on Christ. Literally, you have clothed yourself in Christ. So, what are the benefits of being in Christ? Number one, we know that to be in Christ means I have access to all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Notice Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Ephesians 1 and verse 3, Paul writes to the Ephesian brethren, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So in other words, Paul says to the Ephesians, because you are in Christ, you have access to all spiritual blessings. Now that covers a big spectrum of things. And that's what we're going to continue to talk about. What are those spiritual blessings that he's talking about? What is it that those who are in Christ have access to that those who are outside of Christ do not? And so we notice, number one, that in Christ we've been given the opportunity to a wide range of things that God's given us blessings to. You know, in your life, you may be a member of a club, like Sam's Club or AAA or something. Being a member of those clubs gives you what? Access to whatever their services are. If you're in AAA, you get roadside assistance. Now, what if I call up and I'm not a member of AAA? I don't have that access. They're going to want that membership payment. And so there are benefits to being a member of that. Well, in a much more serious way, there are benefits to being a child of God. There are things that we're given the opportunity to partake in simply because we are in Christ. We are also, as in Christ, we have the ability to have our sins forgiven. Now, in the book of Romans, and Jody started that class this morning, Paul spends the first portion of that book talking about sin. Now, we know in Genesis chapter 1 that man was created perfect, is sinless, right? And then in chapter 3, that all changed when man fell from God. He fell into sin, and he was separated from God. Sin is a devastating disease, and it destroys us spiritually. But the biggest thing that it does is it separates us from God. It separates us from His life-giving power. And in the book of Romans, he spends chapter 1 talking about how the Gentiles had sinned. Chapter 2, he talks about how the Jews had sinned. And then in chapter 3, he says, we've all sinned. Verse 23 says, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then in Romans 6, 23, he says, for the wages of sin is death. And so sin is destructive. It destroys us spiritually. It destroys us from the inside out. And so it is very important for us to find a remedy to that issue. So in Acts chapter 2, as Peter and the other disciples are preaching that sermon, and they're talking about how Jesus is the Messiah. In verse 37, the crowd cries out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, what are they talking about? They're talking about sin. They've crucified the Messiah. What do we need to do to remedy this? And so in verse 38, Peter says to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now we've already seen that it is in baptism, it is in the obedience to the gospel that our sins, that we come in contact with Jesus, and that's what puts us in Jesus. Well, Peter says, at that same time, God is remitting our sins. And that term there for remission can also mean or be translated forgiveness of sins. And so don't let that word trick you. Remission of sin, forgiveness of sins is the same thing. And that's what Paul speaks about. Back in Ephesians chapter 1, a little bit later than verse 3, he then goes on to say in verse 7, in him, Christ Jesus, we have redemption, or we have been bought back through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And so in Christ Jesus, our sins are forgiven. Not only do we have remission of sins in Christ, but we also know that our sins are washed away. Now, I want you to notice something here. You know, if I do something wrong and I hurt somebody by my actions or by my words, I've hurt my wife or I've hurt my children or I've hurt my friends. You know, it's one thing for me to go and to ask for forgiveness. And I'm desperate that they're going to offer back that forgiveness that I want, right? I'm not settled until I have that. You know, and that's what God offers through Jesus, is forgiveness. But not only that, he goes a step further. Now, if somebody does us wrong, it's a lot easier for us to say, I forgive you, than it is for us to forget, right? We all like to think that we forgive and forget, but that's real hard to do. But with God, that's exactly what happens. That not only does God forgive us, not only does he say you've been forgiven in Christ Jesus, but I will go beyond that and I will wash it away as if it never even occurred. Notice what he says here. In Acts 22 and verse 16, Paul is recounting his conversion to Christ, the time when he had been brought into Christ Jesus and been given access to all these spiritual blessings. Ananias says to him, and now, why are you, Paul, waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So in Christ Jesus, not only do I have forgiveness or remission of my sins, but my sins are washed away. It's as if they never even occurred in the mind of God in reference to guilt. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, In Corinthians chapter 6, you notice in verses 9 and 10, he goes through a long list of things that they had been involved in. These are some of the things that they were doing, and they're all sinful. They're all evil and bad. And he goes through that list, and some of them are really bad. And then he gets to verse 11, and he says, "And such were some of you." Okay? You were those things. You were living those things. You were doing those things. Those things defined who you were. However, you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our Lord. Those things no longer defined who they were in Christ. Because not only had they been forgiven, but they had been washed away. And so God didn't see them that way any longer. He didn't see them as an idolater or adulterer. But he saw them as a child of God. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, Peter, in talking about the power of obedience to the gospel through baptism, says it this way. He's talking in verse 20 about Noah and how Noah and his family were saved through water. And then he gets down to verse 21. He says, "There's also an antitype which does now save us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God." Baptism washes that sin away. What an amazing thing our God has done for us. It'd help if I put the scriptures up there. In Christ we receive all spiritual blessings. In Christ we receive the remission of sin. And in Christ our sin is washed away. Not only that, but in Christ we are added to the body of Christ, the church. Again, in Acts chapter 2, Peter and the other disciples are preaching this message. He identifies for them in verse 38 what it was, what God required of them. And then he continues on, and it says he continued with many other words. He exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And then the text tells us in verse 41 and following that 3,000 souls were added to them that day. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and the breaking of bread. And then you get down to verse 47. It says they continued doing those things. They were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now there's this misunderstanding about the way the church works in Scripture in the world. And people have all kinds of different ideas about it. And they think, well, you've got to go before a committee to be added to the church. You've got to prove your salvation to the church to be added. That's not the way it works. That's not scriptural at all. The way you're added to the church is God does it upon your conversion to Christ. God adds you to the church. No man can add you or take you out of the church. We don't have that power. Only God has that power to do that. And so the Lord was adding to the church those who were obeying the gospel. Those who are being baptized into Christ were then added to the church. Paul says it this way to the Colossian brethren in Colossians chapter 1. He says, "He, God, has delivered us from the power of darkness." And that's where we were, lost in sin. That's where some of us may be this morning. You may be lost in sin. He says that he has what? Delivered us, brought us out of that sinful state, and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, the church, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. So, in other words, it is God who brings us out of the world and conveys us or transforms us or transfers us into the kingdom, into the church. And so it is upon obeying the gospel and becoming in Christ that you and I are brought into the church. In Christ, we not only have all access to all spiritual blessings, the remission or forgiveness of sins, the washing away of our sins, the addition or being added to the church, but we also, in Christ, have an advocate with the Father. Notice what John says in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, he says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." What's God's will for our lives? That we live out of sin, that we don't commit sin, that we don't do those things we shouldn't. However, God understands who we are. "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Jesus Christ is our advocate with the Father in heaven. Now, what is an advocate? An advocate is someone who defends you, who defends your case. It's the same kind of idea as a lawyer. Now, I know lawyers don't have the best reputation, but the purpose behind lawyers, attorneys, is that they're to defend you. That's what Jesus does. He defends us before God. Well, how does he do that? Notice as he goes on in verse 2 and says, "He himself, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the whole world." Why can Jesus be our advocate before God? It's because he has laid his life down for us. He was the one who laid that innocent blood down, not because he had to, but because he chose to. And thereby becoming our propitiation. Paul uses it, this term propitiation is also translated in Romans chapter 3. Now, I've already mentioned verse 23 where Paul says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." We're all sinners, right? Outside of Christ. He goes on and he says, however, "being justified freely by his grace," Jesus Christ's grace, "through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ," or Christ Jesus, "whom God set forth," notices, "as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now, kind of interesting term there in propitiation. It's a different term in the Greek than John uses. The term there in the Greek in Romans chapter 3 is the term hilseiron. And what it means literally is the mercy seat. Now, you think about that for just a minute. Paul is saying that Jesus has become the mercy seat of God. Now, we go back to the Old Testament and we read about what the mercy seat is. That's that area on top of the Ark of the Covenant between the two cherubim where the blood was to be sprinkled by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. The only time of the year that the priest would come into that most holy place was to sprinkle that blood, first for himself and then for the people, upon the mercy seat. Why is it called the mercy seat? Well, quite literally, because that's where God's mercy came from. And it was through that sacrifice of blood. Well, Jesus is our mercy seat before God. And when he sprinkled his own blood, and not the blood of some innocent goat or bull, but he sprinkled his own blood, thus securing our forgiveness. Jesus is our mercy seat. In him, we have access to the mercy of God. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. And then finally, in Christ Jesus alone, we have the hope of resurrection, of the resurrection from the dead. Not just the hope, but the assurance of being resurrected from the grave to eternal life. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He spends that chapter talking about the resurrection of Jesus. Now, why does he do that? Well, you had some who were beginning to teach and believe that Jesus really wasn't deity, that he didn't really resurrect, that he really died and he's in the grave. And so Paul spends chapter 15 defending the resurrection. Now notice what he says in verse 17 and following. 1 Corinthians 15, 17. And if Christ is not risen, okay, he's going to propose, what if they're right? What if they're right that the resurrection never occurred? Well, notice what follows. Your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also, those who have fallen asleep, those who passed away in Christ, have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. What a statement to make. Why does he say that? Well, it's because it's true, number one. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the hinge point of our faith. If that didn't occur, all the other stuff is meaningless. The resurrection is what gives us the hope of tomorrow. The resurrection is what gives us a basis for our faith. Notice what Paul says to the Romans in Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 3. And do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Well, that would be very morbid, wouldn't it, if there was no resurrection, right? We're just following a dead guy. Notice as he goes on. Therefore, we were buried with him in baptism into death, that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. I have an assurance in Christ Jesus that when I die physically, that's not the end. That one day when Christ returns to this earth, that he will, what? That he will resurrect me, spiritually speaking, that I will be with him in eternity. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul again is writing with this doctrine, this false doctrine in mind, that Jesus is dead in the grave and there is no resurrection. That was a big false doctrine of the day. It was not only one that affected Christianity, but the Jews also were infected by it. What the Sadducees believe, they didn't believe in a resurrection. Paul writes in regard to this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant or unaware, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep or passed away, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Well, what's our hope? The hope is in the resurrection. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Notice again, it's those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. What are we comforted by? It's not a hope that this life is going to be better. Sure, there are things, there are principles taught in Scripture that are going to make our lives easier if we hold to those things. Now, not in always, though, right? As a child of God, I'm always at risk of persecution. I'm always going to be given trouble by Satan. Our hope is not in this life. Now, sometimes we're all guilty of this, I believe. We all begin to make our nest in this world, and we're storing up goods for ourselves, and we're trying to make ourselves real comfortable here. But we need to remember, this isn't the end goal of Christianity. Jesus didn't promise me a good life and then that's it. He promised what? Heaven. That's what I'm looking forward to. But sometimes it can be real easy to get lost in the day-to-day and think this is all there is, or at least to live like that. In Christ, we have an assurance of the resurrection from the dead to eternal life. In Christ, we have access to all spiritual blessings. In Christ, we have remission of sins. In Christ, not only that, we have God comes along and he washes away all of our sins. In Christ, we are added to the church and we become a member of his kingdom. In Christ, we have an advocate with the Father who stands before God and argues for us, defends us. In Christ, we have the assurance of the resurrection from the dead. And the way I bring all this home, I must also speak to those who are not in Christ. If I'm not in Christ, I have not been forgiven. I live in sin. If I'm not in Christ, my sins have not been washed away. My sin defines me spiritually. If I'm not in Christ, I have access to no spiritual blessings. If I'm not in Christ, I cannot enter the kingdom of God, the church. There are no sinners in the church. Now, we make mistakes, but God doesn't see me as a sinner when I'm in Christ. If I'm not in Christ, I don't have anyone defending me before God the Father. I stand there alone, and that is a scary situation. If I'm not in Christ and I die in that state, I have no hope of resurrection. I have no access to eternal life. I am condemned to an eternal death. And when Jesus comes back, there's not going to be any second chances. There's going to be no more opportunities to get things right. I won't have a final opportunity to obey the gospel. I will be in the state that I am in, which puts it incumbent on us to prepare ourselves now. There's a beautiful hope in Christ. There is an assurance of things that he will provide for us. Are you in Christ? Have you obeyed the gospel? Are you a child of God? Have your sins been forgiven? Have they been washed away? Why do you stay in that state? Are you a child of God who's fallen out of Christ? You've fallen back into sin and you've let sin be the dominant thing in your life. Why would you want to stay in that state and take a chance on meeting God today? Do you want to meet God outside of Christ? If not, why not respond to the gospel? If you have any need at all, please come as together we stand and sing.